But what we're going to do today, as we are doing on a regular basis here in our congregation, you know, I'm encouraging as many of you as willing and want to do it, is make your way every month through our United's Bible reading program. We provide free copies of the lesson each month. Les King gets them all printed off. The December, month of December, the Bible lesson is on the table. A lot of study and research by our ministry goes into this. And it will take us through the entire Bible. My wife is enjoying some of these Old Testament prophets, but she said, you know, I'm getting hungry for the New Testament. I'll be glad when we get there into the New Testament as well. But we're going to today, I'm going to review some of the highlights, what I consider highlights and say most important points. There are many important things. We can't cover them all. But I want to hit the highlights for you of the November Bible reading program. We're going to begin in the book of Ezekiel. Now, if you're doing this, if you're following this and using it as part of your Bible study, which I am and which Leanne is and many other people, it's an organized, planned method of Bible study that will take you through all the scriptures with commentary. Very helpful. So it'd be wise to actually save all of these lessons. I foresee that eventually this can be made into a commentary, our own, where every book, every verse, every chapter of the Bible, we could have our own commentary on it. November begins, and I've picked, if you'll notice, if you have the lesson, many times they will show scriptures in Kings, corresponding scriptures in Chronicles, corresponding scriptures in Jeremiah, and it can be hard to jump around. What I usually do is I pick out the main chapter on that subject. For instance, they do that at the beginning of November, and if you'll look and notice it, it is Ezekiel chapter 23, 24, and 25 that are the main chapters in those first 3 days, November 1 through November 4. I always look through because, you know, you can jump around and there's a few verses here and it's all about the same thing. That what they're trying to do in the Bible reading program is put it chronologically for you. And if you have time to go to every one of those different books that God inspired to write similar things about certain events, fine. Otherwise, pick out the main one if you want to simplify it. So what I'm going to do here is we're going to begin with Ezekiel chapter 23, 24, and 25. So turn to chapter 23 of Ezekiel. There's some very always critical, serious, important lessons for us to review and from God's Word. Ezekiel chapter 23. And it always gives a little heading under the chapter. It says, the parable of two sisters. Let's pick it up in verse 2 of Ezekiel 23. Ezekiel was called Son of Man. It says, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. Drop down to verse 4. Their names were Aholah, the elder, the oldest, and Aholibah, her sister. They were mine. And they bore sons and daughters as for their names. Notice God tells us here that this is a parable to teach certain lessons. He says, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. Samaria was the capital, as many of you know, of the northern 10 tribes of Israel up north. Samaria was the capital. So Samaria represents, when there was a split between the 12 tribes, represents the 10 northern tribes called the House of Israel. And Jerusalem then represents Judah and the House of Judah in the south. That's what these two sisters represent. Notice verse 5. What did they do? Aholah played the harlot, even though she was mine. And she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. So you can see that it is an analogy, a parable that God is using to teach not only the people in Ezekiel's day, but as we're going to see when we go into Ezekiel, many of the things God inspired Ezekiel to write and prophesy concerning the northern 10 tribes, the house of Israel, were written too late. They were gone. They're in captivity. See, the book of Ezekiel was written around 600 BC. Those northern 10 tribes of Israel had been taken into captivity around 721 BC. And so God is saying, Samaria, the northern 10 tribes represented by the sister Aholah, played the harlot. Even though she was mine, she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians. And when the Bible uses that term, it means they made political alliances with them. And not only political alliances, but they began to adopt and adapt their ways. And they began to worship their gods. So that's what the Israelites did. Not only did they begin to make alliances with them for protection, but then they began to accept and adopt and live by their ways. You see that here. Notice verse 7, where she's committed her harlotry with them, all of them choice men of Assyria, and with all of whom she lusted, and with all their idols she defiled herself. Now, I won't say anything about the little tree back there, but look at our country, look at the season that we're in. And those of you who know the history and the background and the origins of the customs of this season, we're doing the exact same thing today in our country. We've adopted the ways of the pagans, as you all know, and we worship their idols and their gods in the name of Jesus Christ. But we don't do what Jesus said to do. We don't keep the holy days he kept and that he said to keep. We keep pagan holy days in his name. Well, it goes back to our ancestors. And here's what God says about them in verse 9. Therefore I have delivered her. And this is referring to the sister representing the northern tribes of Israel. I have delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians for whom she lusted. Remember what I said earlier? When did Ezekiel write? When was he inspired? It's obvious that many of these prophecies about the 10 tribes of Israel that were taken into captivity, 721 or so, a period of that time, they were gone. They were already there. There has to be an end time fulfillment here of these things. Notice verse 11, and then it switches to the other sister. And although her sister, Aholibah, now that's representing, he said, Judah, he said that represents Jerusalem, the house of Judah, saw this, the Jews saw the conquering of the northern tribes of Israel, saw them being taken into captivity. It says, and it's hard to believe, but it isn't hard to believe when you look at the direction America is going. How in the world can America go down so fast? Kick out God, kick out the Ten Commandments, kick out the Bible, throw out anything to do with religion from our schools and our society, and then expect to have God's blessing and protection. But it says in verse 11, referring to Judah, she became more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, and in her harlotry more corrupt than her sister's harlotry. Kind of shake your head at things like that, don't you? They didn't learn. But people don't learn today either. We're just going right on down the line. People say, hey, Bible isn't true. History, it's not going to happen to us. We're America, the most powerful nation on earth. We're never going to come down. God is never going to withdraw his blessings from us. You and I know differently. It's just a matter of when God pulls the plug, so to speak, and withdraws his blessings. Notice verses 12 through 17 about Judah. She lusted for the neighboring Assyrians. Captains and rulers clothed gorgeously. It's kind of a description here of these powerful nations. The Babylonians, as we will see, came along and conquered the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians at this point would have been under the rule of the Babylonians. And you drop on down to verse 16. As soon as her eyes saw them, she lusted for them and sent messages to them in Chaldea. And then the Babylonians came to her. They're the ones that defeated the Assyrians. Babylonians came to her into the bed of love, and they defiled her with their immorality. Verse 18 says, she revealed her harlotry and uncovered her nakedness, and then I alienated myself from her as I had alienated myself from her sister. So God let Judah be taken into captivity as well, didn't he? Notice verse 22. God says, therefore, Aholibah, or Judah, Jerusalem, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. Now, that did happen to ancient Israel, and it did happen to ancient Judah, but more importantly, the lesson for us today and God's church today is that the same prophecies apply today to God's people. And we need to make sure that we are walking with God and not in the wrong ways of our nation, right? We all, I think, are pretty much fully aware of that. Let's drop down in the same chapter. Notice verses 29 and 30. Speaking of those that we make political alliances with, and we're doing the same thing today, America is, instead of totally relying on God. But God says in verse 29, speaking of our enemies, they will deal hatefully with you, take away all that you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. And God says in verse 30, I will do these things to you because you have gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you have become defiled by their idols. God always gives why he's going to let things happen. He gives a warning. And notice verse 35. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, and you and I, you know, when I see the news, it saddens my heart. I hate it. I hate what I see happening in our society, in our country. I hate watching the news, but I have to. I'm commanded to. Christ said, watch and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all of these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So we're commanded to watch and pray that we don't fall into these ways. He goes on and says, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, therefore you shall bear the penalty of your lewdness and your harlotry. So it's coming upon us. God is fair. Notice verse 49. They shall repay you for your lewdness. You know, America is the greatest exporter of filth in the whole world. I'm talking about pornography, immorality in our movies. We are the greatest exporter in our media and technology of this kind of filth. And that's one of the reasons a lot of the Arab nations hate us, because we claim to be this righteous religious nation, Christian, and yet we are the leaders in exporting immorality and lewdness and filth around the world. And God says, it's going to come upon your head. And we'll be seeing as we go through these chapters, one of the things that is highlighted in the book of Ezekiel that God mentions, I think it's like 50, 60 times in the book, then they will know that I am God. See, a lot of Americans, a lot of people, as you know, as long as the economy keeps rolling along and people have food to eat and things are going well, not going to get real serious about God. Most people aren't. But in the future, they will, when God takes away those blessings. Then they will know. The Bible tells us there's coming a time, then they will know that I am the Lord God. Chapter 24, I shake my head at this one because I can't imagine one of God's servants going through this. God required a lot of his prophets. Each of you, now, you know, what if this were you? If you are married or want to be married, imagine this was you. Here's Ezekiel, happily married. Notice verse 16, Son of man, God says to him, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes. The way that's worded even shows that he loved his wife. He was attracted to her. They had a good relationship. the way that's worded from the Hebrew, means that. The desire of your eyes with one stroke. And yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. God told Ezekiel, your wife is going to die tonight. How would you like that to happen to you? How would you handle it now, if that were you? And he says in verse 17, sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead, bind up your turban on your head, put your sandals on your feet, and do not cover your lips, and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. And so I spoke to the people in the morning, Ezekiel said in verse 18, and at evening my wife died. The desire of his eyes. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. Can you imagine how hard that must have been? The grieving in the morning internally that was going on inside Ezekiel. And so some would say, well, God must be very cruel. Now, God had to be with Ezekiel, obviously, in a very special way and strengthen him and help him. And who knows what he revealed to him or appeared to him and gave him a special strength and a special heart and special help and all to endure something like that. Because God used his prophets as a sign and told them to do some of the strangest and hardest things. So he obviously had to choose special men to do this kind of job, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, obedient men. Because the people, in verse 19, said to him, will you not tell us, what do these things signify to us? Why do you behave so, Ezekiel? Why aren't you mourning? It was a mourning period that was customary when a family member died. But God told Ezekiel, you get up, you go do the job, you don't mourn. The people are saying, what does this mean? What's going on? In verse 24, God tells them that Ezekiel is a sign to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was kind of a warning to God's people, is what it was. Again, I shake my head, though. I know how much that would hurt me if something like that were to happen. And Ezekiel, with God's strength, survived it. And notice here in verse 27, on that day your mouth will be open to him who has escaped. You shall speak and no longer be mute. God had told him not to speak up at certain times, but just do these things as a sign. But then he said, then you can go ahead and speak up. It wasn't that he was deaf, dumb, and mute. God had given him instructions. And the last part of verse 27 says, thus you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, yes, it always applied to the people at that time that God was sending his prophets to. But we also understand, don't we, brethren, that there is duality in prophecy. Many of the things written apply to the final fulfillment of many of these prophecies, and hopefully and possibly in our lifetime. But maybe it would be better to die, be in our graves, maybe not hopefully in our lifetime. You know, the grave is an escape from what's coming. That would be the easiest way. It would be to die and be in your grave, and then Christ returns and escape all of the things that are prophesied and predicted that lie ahead. So God in his love, the important thing is, he will continue to warn his people Israel and other nations. Notice chapter 25. Judgment on Ammon. Do you know who the descendants of Amnon are today? Now, this is a way to understand it better. Jordanians and the Palestinians today. So we'll see part of it applied to these people back then. And again, some of the things that God says here through Ezekiel never happened at that time. But God says, say to the Ammonites, thus says the Lord God, verse 3. And here's the reason he's going to punish them. Because you have said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate. And so we know there are peoples in the Middle East that hate the Jews, that want to kill them, want to drive them out, want to destroy them, the terrorists, and there will be other nations involved as well. And God identifies who they are, And Jordan is filled with a lot of Palestinians, and many of them support the terrorists against the land of Israel and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. And the nations then that rejoice over the fate of the Jews that is coming in the future, they better not rejoice too much, as we shall see. Notice verses 5 and 6. And I will make Rabbah a staple for camels, and Amnon a resting place for flocks. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I get done with you. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands and stamped your feet and rejoiced in your heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. You notice how often when maybe even a bus is blown up with men, women, and children on it, then they'll show pictures of certain Palestinians, and they're rejoicing, or especially if they kill any Americans or any of those helping America. You know, they get up and they rejoice, and boy, they're jumping with joy. We killed the Jews, men, women, and children. We killed some Americans. God describes that kind of an attitude. Notice verse 11. And I will execute judgments upon Moab. So it's Amnon and Moab, referring to the same area of Jordan and the Palestinians. I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 11. I just read that one. Verse 14, chapter 25. I will lay my vengeance on Edom. Probably remember that Edom was the descendants of Esau. That's the Turks today and other Palestinians who live in Turkey. So it's the nation of Turkey and the Palestinians. The Bible reading program goes a little bit more into detail and depth on who these peoples probably are. You can grab that and go into that a little bit more detail. But God says in verse 14, I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord. Well, that's never happened. Notice verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines, the Bible reading program brings out, and it's almost the same word anyway, Palestinians, Philistines, it says that today's Palestinians are descendants of the Philistines. That's in the Bible reading program, November, page 8, gives you the background on that. So when you read Palestinians in the scriptures, you can know who they are today. The Philistines in scripture, the Palestinians today. Thus says the Lord God, verse 15, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Isn't that a description of these hatreds that are going on? It almost seems that it doesn't matter what the Jews do to try to compromise, give away land, try to make agreements and all. It doesn't change that hatred that is there. And the bottom line goal, even though other words are used, is we want to kill every one of them. We want to drive them out of that land. We want back all of the land of Israel. That is, that's what the Palestinians want, led by evil men. Verse 16 says, therefore says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines and cut them off. Verse 17, I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. That's coming, yet in the future. I don't have time to go to Daniel 12, but in Daniel 12, that verses 40 and 41, you'll see that these also are the nations mentioned that escape the wrath of the king of the north, the European power that is developing, when they go down finally to take over the Middle East nations, probably to just preserve their oil supply and destroy the attacks of the terrorists, even against Europe. When they do that, these are the nations that are spared, that are mentioned right here, indicating they are allied with the king of the north, Amnon, Moab, and Edom in that area. chapter 26. What did I say? Ezekiel 23, 24, and 25, I said. Okay, now we're not going to go to Ezekiel 26 yet. That's next in the Bible reading program. We come to Jeremiah. I'm following it in case you're studying it. I'm following the outline given in the Bible reading program. So the next chapters given are Jeremiah 21 and 34. Again, remember, you can see those two chapters mentioned in the Bible reading program. Jeremiah 21 and 34 and Jeremiah 37 and 38 is what we're going to be looking at now. And this talks about the punishment of King Zedekiah and Jerusalem. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 21. Jeremiah 21, verses 5 through 7. God says, and here's Jeremiah delivering this message to the king. How would you like to be Jeremiah? And God says, Jeremiah, you go tell King Zedekiah, this is what's going to happen to his nation. This is what's going to happen to him. Let's say we had an evil leader, and God is calling one of you and says, you are going to be my prophet, and I want you to go to the president and tell him that unless he repents and does such and such, he's going to end up in captivity in Europe, and the nation is going to be destroyed. Well, you know, what happened to Jeremiah when he did that? Where did he end up? You might remember reading the story. He ended up in a dungeon in mire up to his neck. If it hadn't been for the intervention of one of the king's servants intervening on his behalf, he would have died there. So it wasn't a pleasant job. But here he is going to the king, who has the power of life and death, giving him some bad news from God. Verse 5, Jeremiah 21. And this is what Ezekiel, verse 3, says, Jeremiah said to them, so you say to Zedekiah, verse 5, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. And I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast, and they shall die of a great pestilence. And it goes on. I don't think I'd like that job, to go up to President Bush or whoever may come in the future, and say, I just want to let you know, these words in the Bible apply directly to you today. And unless you repent and lead this nation to repentance, here's what God says is going to happen. Oh, yeah? You go to prison. God says he's going to destroy them. Notice Jeremiah verse 14. God says through Jeremiah to the king, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, says the Lord. So God is fair. He will punish according to the fruit of their doings. As you sow, so shall you reap, God says. Eventually, that will happen. Notice chapter 34 now. That's right. It jumps to chapter 34 and picks up the story. Chapter 34, verses 2 and 3, is picking up the verses here that tell about Zedekiah's fate. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go speak to Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and tell him this. Jeremiah, go tell him this. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm going to give the city into the hand of the king of Babylon. And it is Babylon that will arise. Book of Revelation talks about the end time Babylon the Great, that is going to arise in Europe again. So king of Babylon, another king of Babylon is going to come. And I'll give you into his hand. Verse 3 says, and you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand, and your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. And other places point out that the king put out the eyes of King Zedekiah. It was a custom. He blinded him, put his eyes out, killed his sons and all the elders of his reign, and put his eyes out, but let him live. And God says, you'll be taken into captivity in Babylon and live out your life there. not very good news. So, yeah, it kind of upset the leaders and the princes. Notice chapter 37, when Jeremiah gave them this message here in Jeremiah 37, notice verses 15 and 16. Yeah, you're going to go into captivity, and all your princes are going to be killed, and they're going to die. And Jeremiah, you're going to have your eyes put out, and you're going to die in captivity. Verse 15 of Jeremiah 37 says, the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that prison. Verse 16, when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days. So there he is thrown in prison. Chapter 38 picks up the story. Notice verse 6. They took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah. And the Bible reading program explains the relationship there between the house of Jonathan. Previous chapter, verse 15, said he was thrown into prison at the house of Jonathan. And here it says the dungeon of Malchiah. Said that Malchiah may have been the one who built it or was in charge of the prisons. But anyway, the point is here, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes into this dungeon where there was no water but mire. I mean, just imagine this mucky gook. It smells like you know what. You know how mud and junk begins to smell. So that Jeremiah sank in the mire. Yuck. He wouldn't have lived very long, survived very long in that kind of a prison, would he? And then verse 7 says that Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs who was in the king's house, heard that they'd put Jeremiah in the dungeon, and he went and pleaded on his behalf and pleaded to him to get him out of there. So God used this man to do so. And verse 13 says, they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until Jerusalem was conquered and destroyed. He remained in prison, but not in that dungeon where he would have died. Notice verse 28 of this chapter says, Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison until the day that Jeremiah was taken. Again, not a very easy job. Go do what God tells you to do, and what happens? Get thrown in the muck, pulled up out of that, and then remain in prison till the city falls and is destroyed. And it's interesting that when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and took the city, he knew and looked upon Jeremiah as a friend and not an enemy, and let him go. And a lot of you know the story that it was some of Zedekiah's descendants that Jeremiah eventually led up to Scotland, Ireland, and those areas. You know, I think that's covered in our booklet, The U.S. and Britain in Prophecy. So this is really interesting. But as I read it, you know, I like history. It's important to learn from history. But even more so, I really do try to say, okay, if that were me, would I stand strong? Would I be like these men? Or would I say, oh, I'm going to die? You know, I think, you know, we have to prepare ourselves, folks. I'm going to die one way or another. I mean, if Christ doesn't come back, I'll just die of old age. But if he does come back before I die of old age, who knows what it's going to be like. So it's mental preparation and mental toughness and getting ready and remembering when we were baptized that we already gave our lives to God. And however he decides to take us and use us and what lays ahead, we don't have to fear it. Don't have to worry about it. He will see us through. But I read these things and these prophecies, many of them, the final fulfillment is yet for the future. And you might say, we see what's happening. We see it's on the wall. We see these things beginning to happen to our people. Okay, now the Bible reading goes back to Ezekiel. So we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 29, 30, and 31. Let's go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29. And these three chapters talk about Egypt. Egypt is still a nation today. But as the Bible reading program brings out, the Egyptians of Bible times, not the same people that live in Egypt today. God gave a prophecy, I'm going to destroy them, and they'll never be a powerful nation on earth again. Today in Egypt, they're Arabs. They're a different people than back in biblical times. God's word has come to pass. He did destroy the Egyptians as a world power. So we go to chapter 29 of Ezekiel. Notice verse 2, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Notice verse 6, hit the highlights. Then all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. Well, they knew that in ancient times when God performed great miracles and began to destroy ancient Egypt when he brought his people out of captivity. They knew, at least for a short while, the Pharaoh acknowledged God. They shall know that I am the Lord. Notice verse 9. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. And then they shall know that I am the Lord. That time is coming again when they shall know. Now here's an interesting little section, verses 12 through 16. Verses 12 through 16, where it talks about a time when God says, I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, among the cities that are laid waste. Her cities shall be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Thus says the Lord God. And at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they were scattered. Verse 14, I will bring the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Pathros, to the land of their origin, and there they shall be a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowest of kingdoms. It shall never exalt itself again above the nations, for I will diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations any more. And then verse 16 at the end says, then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Now the Bible reading program brings out in here a period of time in history. You can read about it. It says here that there is no secular confirmation of this period of scattering. However, there is a Babylonian chronicle suggesting that Egypt was conquered by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar around 568 BC. And 40 years after this date, the Persians, who conquered the Babylonians, then instituted a policy of resettlement for many of the peoples who had been dispersed by Babylon. So it does bring out a little bit of history there to help understand when this might have happened, this 40-year period. And then following its conquest by the Babylonians, Egypt never again became a superpower empire. When Egypt became an independent nation in modern times, it was an Arab nation, not a true Egyptian state. The original Egyptians today are probably found among the Copts, C-O-P-T-S, of Egypt, and possibly the Gypsies. So again, history does back up God's word. And let's see. We're in Ezekiel chapter 29. Notice verse 21. And that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst, and then they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, an end time fulfillment yet to come. Chapter 30, we just several verses here, the main ones I want to bring out to you here, and I go through all of this whenever I'm studying it, probably like many of you do, and in my case, I use a red pencil to highlight verses that if I ever go back again, I want them to jump out at me. So you can use yellow, you can get pencils that don't bleed through your paper. But as I go through the Bible reading program, I highlight certain things I always want to remember and be able to pick up real quickly or easily. And here in chapter 30, verse 8, again, then they shall know that I am the Lord when I have set a fire in Egypt. Notice verse 19. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Notice verse 26. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's what makes the prophecy of Ezekiel, I think, a little different than the other. God tells us when many of these things will happen in the future. Then they will know. You can't say the Egyptians know today who the Lord God is. They hate the Lord God of the Jews. They don't know, but they will someday then. All right, chapter 31, we don't need to go through. It's just tells about this incredible tree, Ezekiel chapter 31. I enjoyed reading it. It talks about Egypt is going to be cut down like Assyria, like a mighty cedar in Lebanon. But the description of these cedars of Lebanon, I don't think we've seen any trees like these. We have some beautiful trees in the Northwest, and some of them just fell. But the description is awesome here, how beautiful they are. Notice how they were so beautiful. Notice what it says in verse 8 of chapter 31. Talk about gorgeous trees. In the middle of toward the bottom of verse 8, it says, "No tree in the garden of God was like it in beauty. I made it beautiful," God says. And you read the description of the verses ahead of this. I mean, tall and elegant and glorious and beautiful trees. Maybe some of the tall redwoods are similar to what God is talking about here. And in verse 9, he says, "He made these trees so beautiful that all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God." Maybe we can't even imagine trees so beautiful as that. But God says they're going to come down, comparing these trees to Egypt and some of these nations that are so boastful. Now let's go back to Ezekiel. Chapter 26, 27, and 28. We're doing pretty good. Ezekiel chapter 26, 27, and 28. It's the next section in the Bible reading program. Ezekiel 26. And this is a prophecy. These three chapters are about Tyre, T-Y-R-E. And you probably remember that Tyre was a very rich, very powerful trading center of that ancient world, that it was Hiram, King Hiram in the days of Solomon that helped build up that area and developed that trading empire. It's good to remember as we read about Tyre, that ancient Tyre was a type of end time Babylon. In fact, in my Bible, the New King James Bible, Open Bible, as you study about Tyre, they have in the margin here Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. As they're going through about Tyre and its wealth and its riches and its prosperity and how eventually it's going to be brought down and destroyed by God, they refer you back to Revelation chapter 18 right here. They understand, some Bible scholars understand, that this happened back then to Tyre and there is an end time fulfillment coming. So what that means is we're going to see, according to Bible prophecy, Europe become exceedingly rich. The United States of Europe, the Euro, already they're saying this year Airbus will overtake Boeing as the world's number one builder of aircraft. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But Boeing was always number one in the world. This year Airbus will become number one. So prophecy marches on. We're going to see, gradually, the euro become the currency that nations want to trade in instead of the dollar. Let's look at these prophecies here. Ezekiel 26, verse 2 and 3. "Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem." And notice, through these prophecies, these nations that turn against God's people, even though God will use them to punish his people for their sins, if their attitudes are wrong, God brings it out. And here's what he says about ancient Tyre and end time Tyre. because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. And now she is turned over to me, and I will be filled. She is laid waste. See, they lusted for the wealth of Jerusalem and Judah and Israel, God's people. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come against you as the sea causes its waves to come down. So again, it's interesting to study, all right, this is what happened back then, but it's so informative to understand it's happening again today. So we're probably going to see a resurgence of our economy even in the United States for a while, another period of prosperity that seems to be coming. But how long will it last this time? God only knows. And will it be the last time we see a recovery in our economy and maybe renewed prosperity for a number of years for God to give his people Israel more time, more warnings, maybe more attacks, whatever it is that God uses to try to wake up his people before he pulls the plug on America. Notice in this chapter, Ezekiel 26, verses 14 and 21. If you all remember our old booklet, Proof of the Bible, this was one of the important sections of studying what happened to Tyre, and these scriptures were quoted in Proof of the Bible. Verse 14 and verse 21, I will make you like the top of a rock, referring to this beautiful city of Tyre. You shall be like a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Notice verse 21, I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you shall never be found again, says the Lord God. And the Bible reading program brings out here on pages 15 and 16, so just a little update so that you're aware of what it says. They quote these verses, and they say, it is difficult to reconcile this with the history of Tyre up to the present time. It is possible that God was speaking exclusively of the mainland part of Tyre and not the island that they had connected. While there are no Roman ruins on what used to be the mainland coast, seeming to indicate rebuilding, it may be that the original Phoenician city of Tyre was located not here, but somewhere nearby. You know, there are some ruins over in that area. Regrettably, if the original mainland city of Tyre was completely scraped bare, we don't know exactly where it was located today, which could conceivably also fit the description of never being found again. So it seems likely that Alexander did not accomplish all that God had foretold about the city of Tyre's destruction in these verses. They're saying here that, and they refer back to again where God says in these chapters, then they shall know that I am the Lord, seems to signify that the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies against Tyre will not come until the end time. Indeed, the people of Tyre did not really come to know the true God in either Nebuchadnezzar's or Alexander's invasions of their city. And yet it says, and then they shall know that I am the Lord God. There are other indications of duality in the prophecies concerning Tyre, pointing to fulfillment not only in ancient times, but the final complete fulfillment in the end times. So it'd be good for you to be aware of that in the Bible reading program about Tyre. And then notice chapter 27, Lament Over Tyre. There's going to be an incredibly powerful, prosperous, rich world that is coming as Europe spreads its power and its wealth, as it rises, that beast power rises once again, called End Time Babylon. And we all know and read about the papers. Who was I talking with recently? I think it was Dan Liddell telling me, and others of you have said it as well, but you know, they've now developed a little computer chip smaller than a grain of rice that they can insert in either animals or people, and that you know, the plan that they're already talking about and thinking of plan and working at is definitely toward a time not too far off in the future where you never take money into any grocery store to buy anything, that you've got to have, well, today it's the credit card, pass it over through the machines and all, but that's not going to work well either. There's fraud, identity theft, all those kind of things go on. But, you know, they're working toward that time, and especially if terrorists continue to infiltrate America and cause more problems, there are all kind of ways and means they will use to say, we need this, it is good, it'll protect the people. But they're bringing out that the time will come when you go in shopping into a grocery store or a store that you don't need credit cards, cash, or anything, that what you pick off the shelves will be automatically deducted from your accounts because you've got this computer chip. You know, they're that powerful, some of these computer chips, and everything is kind of through the air going wireless anyway more and more today. I shook my head and I said, man, how in the world can that work? Well, what's the biggest corporation on earth? I think I told you about that one, Walmart, yeah. That Walmart has already given orders to all the companies that provide their goods that they're going away from the barcode and they want a computer chip on every single item individually that they put on sale. It would be much more efficient. Well, you know it's coming. It is coming. And notice this tire at that time. Notice what they traded in. Verse 12 and 13, Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, lead for your goods. Javan, Tubal, and Meshach, Japan, Spanish peoples, Russia, many of these different countries would be involved in this worldwide trading. But notice in verse 13, right about the middle, or the last sentence, it says, and they bartered human lives. They bartered human lives. That's also predicted in Revelation chapter 18, when once again, human beings will be bartered and traded as slaves. That's coming. I won't take time to read the description of Tyre here. I mean, it talks about gold and silver and rubies and coral and embroidered works and fine linen. And verse 17 says that we're going to be involved in it. Notice verse 17, Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. Well, yeah, we're going to be involved for a while. They were back then, Judah and Israel, involved with Tyre and all this rich trade going on around the world. And this is where in my Bible they start putting in here after a lot of these verses. See Revelation chapter 18, Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, I've got it circled 1, 2, 3, 4 different times. I refer you back to Tyre being a type of the end time Babylon the Great. Chapter 28. We got to go through this one, don't we? The famous Ezekiel chapter 28, where all of a sudden you go from talking about this prince of Tyre to directly talking about Lucifer. So you start in chapter 28 of Ezekiel. Notice verse 2. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up. So the ruler of Tyre, the king of Tyre, became so wealthy and so powerful, he became lifted up with tremendous pride, because money is power, isn't it? And he even began to say, I am a god. And God said, yet you are a man and not a god. Notice, we'll pick it up. Verse 6, God is speaking here of the prince of Tyre. Because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of nations. Now pick it up in verse 12. Here we see a transition from talking about a human man who's lifted up with pride because of his power and wealth, thinking he's a god. We see the king of Tyre here in verse 12 being referred to as a type of Lucifer. You got to remember to tie in Isaiah chapter 14 here. Isaiah 14:12 names this being as Lucifer. But let's read verses 12 through 17, well-known verses. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. See, obviously not the physical king, but this being was in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. It mentions these beautiful stones. Notice the last part of verse 13. Workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So Lucifer was a created spirit being, created by God to be perfect and to be beautiful. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. There were two cherubs covering the throne of God, and they were actually a part of the where the Ten Commandments were in the ark. There were two cherubim, part of the gold lid that covered that ark, symbolizing God's throne. And Lucifer was one of those anointed cherubs that covered the very throne of God, maybe his wings outstretched. Seeing pictures of it, and that's the way they kind of pictured it. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created. Here's one of the mysteries of the Bible. It goes on to say, until iniquity was found in you. So what this shows is several things. God created the angelic beings perfect and gave them free moral agency, independent minds of their own apart from God's mind, just like he does human beings. So all of the angels, including Lucifer, had free moral agency, the power to choose obedience to God, faithfulness to God, loyalty to God, service to God, or rebellion. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And by the abundance of your trading or your merchandise of what was around him, again, did Satan's beauty and power and wealth go to his head? You became filled with violence within, and you sinned. So what does violence come from? Jealousy, anger, resentments, bitterness began to come inside him somehow. Someday we'll understand how that happened. And therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub. Destroyed him as a covering cherub of God. And he became Satan the devil. Verse 17 says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So the Bible does make it very clear, doesn't it, what we all have to be careful of in our own lives. Wealth and power, control, trying to control things, people. Instead of staying yielded and humble before God. And so he was cast out of the very government of God. Let's go in closing now to the last chapters of this lesson that I'll be covering, Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32 and 33 as we close what this Bible reading lesson covers. Jeremiah 32 and 33. And this has I wanted to end here because God is a God of love, and the end result and the outcome is going to be good in God's plan. And this brings out the future for Jerusalem and for Israel and for the world. Chapter 32 of Jeremiah, verses 26 and 27. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? As you read on, what God is saying, no, there isn't. Nothing is too hard for me. Drop down to verse 37. It's what God is saying now, giving encouragement and hope to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, to God's people. Notice, let's read verses 37 through 42. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them, speaking of his people. In my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath, I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Well, these are such beautiful verses, brethren, of looking beyond the hard times and the bad times to come. Looking beyond, that's what gives us our hope and our encouragement. Verse 38, they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. And I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Amazing, isn't it? God says that from the depth of his being. I will do this. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them the good that I have promised them. What a beautiful verses. But beautiful verses that applies to nations, to Israel, and to us. Incredibly beautiful verses. Chapter 33. We'll close with verses 14 through 16. Chapter 33. Verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. That's referring to the coming of Jesus Christ. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which they shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. So it ends, brethren, on a very, very wonderful and positive note. And we know that beyond these times that are prophesied of by Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the Bible, the times that lie ahead of us, we know there come the great promises of God. So let us take these lessons and let us use them in our personal lives.